Hi, I'm Gary Duncan, the Executive Director of Worldwide KFUO. Thanks for listening online to our programs, our stream, our podcast, our online on-demand audio. We appreciate you. Remember, KFUO is a listener-supported broadcast ministry, so we do rely on your support to continue. So please prayerfully consider making a gift today. You benefit from the programs, and you know how important it is to get the message out to the world. And that's what we do every day here at KFUO. For more information, you could call area code 314-996-1518 to talk to Mary, or 996-1520 to talk to Mark. Ask them about the different ways to give to the ministry of KFUO. Thank you in advance for your support. Also, tell your friends about us. Most important of all, pray for the ministry of Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
Good morning and welcome to Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading, hearing, pondering, and proclaiming the powerful word of the only true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, which is graciously brought to you by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. You can find out more about their mission and ministry by visiting their website at lhfmissions.org. This is the Reverend David Boyce Clare, pastor of Bethesda and Faith Lutheran Churches in the greater St. Louis area, sitting in today for our host, the Reverend William Whedon, director of worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Today we will look at Matthew 27, which is the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we're privileged today to have the Reverend David Andrus, pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in St. Louis, as our Bible study guide as well. Welcome, Pastor Andrus.
Good morning. Good to be with you.
Yeah, a second time we recorded a program in November. Now we're together again here.
Yeah, you seem to be there quite a bit. And yeah. The regular guy is kind of regularly out.
Yeah, he's probably at home for Christmas or at least doing some worship and the directing of worship is very important in our church. Remember, those of you who are our listening audience, you can email your comment or question to kfuo@kfuo.org. Or if you are in the St. Louis area, you can call us locally at 314-821-0850. Or you can call us anywhere around the United States, and we really are encouraged by the many folks that call us from distant places at 1-800-730-2727. And right now we're about to celebrate the nativity of our Lord Jesus Christ, but here we are confronted with his great passion today in chapter 27. And Pastor Andrus, would you lead us in a word of prayer to begin our study?
We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you came to our earth to be with us, to dwell with us. And so we celebrate your birth. But we also know that you will come again. And so as we consider in the next few days the birth, your birth, we also look forward to your second coming. We know that we can look forward to your second coming because even what we study today, your passion, your suffering, and your death for us in our place. Help us as we read and study your word today to better understand, appreciate, and thereby be motivated to serve you. This we ask in your name, Jesus. Amen.
Yes, thank you. Coming of our Lord, of course, was that he came to be the sacrifice for all sins. I'm kind of reminded by there's a film that I didn't like too well, Simon Birch, for many reasons. The one reason was I didn't understand why he had to hit the only time he ever hit a home run ball, he hit the ball to kill the only person that ever loved him. but it was interesting about Simon Birch that he said of himself, he was a physically challenged young man, and he said that he was born to be a hero. And so in the case of our Lord Jesus Christ, who we celebrate his birth this Sunday, he is born to be a hero. He's born to be the Messiah, the anointed one, God's chosen one to take the place of all of the people who ever lived and to suffer and to die for their sake. And that's kind of an interesting way in which we begin. How would you, when you come to this particular chapter, what are some of your thoughts as we just begin to look at it?
Well, I've got to say, I've done many things in my 31 years of ministry, but looking at the crucifixion as we're about to celebrate Christmas is actually something I've never done before. Certainly every Christmas, as I have proclaimed God's word and as I think about it, we always move forward to the cross. And I've used that symbolism that the wood of the cradle became the wood of the cross. And
good
and,
point.
Emmanuel, God with us, means he's with us in our suffering, in our death, that we might be with him in our resurrection. But I've never looked in depth at the whole chapter of his passion and death at Christmas time. And so I'm looking at it with new eyes in a way, to see that our Lord really does love us, and loves us in such a way that he was willing to do everything he did to forgive us. It really is astounding. And we'll find out as we look at this that it's astounding how much went against him. And he had to know that as he left heaven, how bad and difficult it would be. And yet he did it anyway.
He came and did all of this alone. There was nothing. A lot of times there are teachers of the church, like Augustine, who says that the cross of Jesus is the Christmas cookie cutter that cuts us out, is sort of the pattern for our life. And now, in a way, that's true. There's a truth to that, but that's not the central message of what Jesus Christ meant. He did something on the cross that no one else could do, and that's what's talked to us in our graduate courses as the Christus proprium, that he alone could do what he did on the cross. So, let's begin by looking at the first 10 verses of Matthew 27. When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate the governor. And just a passing comment here, in order for that to be a legitimate trial, that with its verdict, it had to be done during the daylight hours. So they did all of their other dirty work at night, and then they basically during the day they confirmed what they had done earlier.
They pretty much broke every rule that they had for a fair trial.
Right. The ends justify the means in this case. Their enmity against Jesus and wanting to get rid of him. Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind, it's interesting, and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." They said, "What is that to us? See to it yourself." And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed, and he went and hanged himself. But the chief priests, taking the pieces of silver, said, "It is not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it is blood money." So they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore, that field has been called the Field of Blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, "And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave him for the or gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed me. Some comments.
Oh, there's several things here. One reference I looked at talked about 30 pieces of silver being the amount of money for a dead slave. That's what they would provide if brought back. Mm. And so Jesus was sold basically as a slave into death.
Wow. And there's so many aspects of this, how it fulfills mm-hmm. the prophecies and how you know, and it, I'm reminded of that he took on the form of a slave mm-hmm. and was found mm-hmm. and was obedient unto death, even death on a cross. And here you have account of the fate of Judas, and notice they yeah. make it an interesting way they translate the word there. They yeah. say changed his mind.
What translation are you reading there?
That is the standard translation for the Lutheran Church. The unofficial standard yeah. translation, which is the English Standard Version.
Yeah.
Okay. And I'm looking at this.
It's actually pretty good. I like how it's said, because some of the other translations will say he repented. And that really is not true. He changed his mind. He realized, oh my gosh, I've done wrong. He had remorse, but it isn't the full repentance, contrition that others have had, like Peter. Peter denied Jesus three times, but then he went out and wept bitterly. He had remorse and in faith looked to Jesus for forgiveness. Here, Judas, he realized, man, I have screwed up, but he didn't look for forgiveness. He just acknowledged his sin.
I want to a further note to that is that it is not the word for repentance, metanoia, mm-hmm. metanoiate. Mm-hmm. It is meta. Melethes, and so okay. that it's probably a, you know, in other words, you don't have to really do a dance in translating it that way.
Not at all.
But
not
I mean, at all. But what you mentioned, the important point, then kind of just a comment about the fate of Judas. Pastor Parviz, who I was privileged to have go the study this past Tuesday, said that mm-hmm. the Jewish religious leaders did not perform their pastoral function. And in a sense, the office right. of the ministry is at work even in Old Testament times, or even at that time. They did not minister God's forgiveness, or they just kind of said, well, you know, you have to answer that for yourself. You're on your own, buddy.
Yeah, Judas said, I have sinned, and they said, what is that to us? Instead of, in God there is forgiveness. They could have quoted an Old Testament verse, but they wouldn't even do that. What is that to us? Which really shows where their hearts and minds were, even as in verse 1 and 2, they took counsel to kill Jesus. They were not really at all serving in the proper office to which they were placed as a priest, as a person to convey God's word, because there is God's word of forgiveness and grace throughout the whole Old Testament, and they neglected this.
And it's kind of like a marching orders or a warning for us as we do our ministry too. I mean, maybe there are folks that they deserve to be put. Well, all of us deserve damnation for mm-hmm. our sins. Mm-hmm. Let's say there's someone that's a, you know, maybe a serial killer or something. You know, a prime example I'm thinking of, and I know it's a horrid example, Jeffrey Dahmer. After his trial, his final statement to the court was that he was a sinner who was repenting of his sin. And so then it is, of course, in God's institute mandate and institution to render to him absolution, say you are forgiven, you know, of your sins.
One of St. Paul's members brought to my attention, I believe it was last year, a book that came out. It was, I'm trying to remember the name of it. He was the chaplain for all those who stood convicted at the Nuremberg trial, and how he struggled with conducting his pastoral duties to these people, including Goering, who had killed thousands of people. And yet he provided God's forgiveness to them when there was contrition in their hearts. And it was a difficult thing for him and for other people as he conducted himself. I wish I could remember the name of that. He was actually a chaplain in St. Louis for a short time, served up at St. Paul's in College Hill. That's why the connection to the member. And then he was asked to be the chaplain for those who sat on trial at Nuremberg.
What an amazing opportunity to because, you know, as there but for the grace of God go I, for all the people, even like Hitler and Stalin and Mao Zedong and Deng Xiaoping, and all of them are loved by God, and Jesus' blood was shed for all of them. And Judas, his fate there, Matthew is the only one that tells us that he hanged himself. He actually, as the notes on my Lutheran study Bible mentioned, that he was inflicting judgment upon himself, the death penalty upon himself. And then Acts, of course, let us know maybe some of the rest of the story, that the rope broke and he fell, and then you know, the rest, as you know, in Acts chapter 1, where all of his insides gushed out. And so there, and it's interesting too, there are some people that say that Judas didn't go to hell, but Jesus calls him the son of perdition. And under those circumstances, I would say that, well, he's probably the one that I'm pretty sure, unfortunately, went into, and even though what he did was no worse than what Peter did.
That's true. That is true.
Well, let's continue on in chapter 11, Jesus before Pilate. And that's an interesting story.
Oh, boy, is it ever.
Yes.
Is it ever.
Now, Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said, "You have said so." But when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he gave him no answer, and not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted, and they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ?" For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream." Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ?" They all said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." I want to just continue on to this other notable verse in verse 25 here. So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And all the people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. Comments?
When Jesus, way back in the first part, 11 and 12, said, "So you say," today we'd probably, are you the Christ? Today we'd probably translate it, not word for word, but in the vernacular, we'd probably say, yeah, you bet.
Yeah, exactly. It was an expression that was used. Even in other words, by even coming up with the idea, you know, you're witnessing to the truth of it. And, and of course, we know that he did, that was an affirmation, that he was saying, yes, I am.
And it's interesting, he did that to the Jewish people, but before Pilate this time, and actually, I want to think he stood before Pilate twice. We learn that from the other Gospels.
Right, John's Gospel.
That's right. Here we learn that he said nothing in front of Pilate. That disturbed Pilate, it was evident. And then I can't help but note, even as Matthew notes here in verse 19, that Mrs. Pilate says, don't do anything with this guy. How clear it should have been to Pilate, but... And some people really put the bum rap on Pilate. I'm going to say it that way for the moment, that he should have released him, but he didn't because he would have had a riot. And he didn't do what was right, and therefore he released him. In the big picture, that is correct. In the small picture, he was directed by Caesar from Rome, maintain peace and quiet in this little outskirts where we're holding control with the Roman occupation. So he kind of, he could do what he wanted. The end justified the means as long as he could keep peace.
Right.
And so from the Roman point of view, he did what was proper.
Oh, absolutely. And He wasn't he was a pretty sharp cookie. He washed his hands of it. I wash my hands of it. You know, that expression is used a lot. And then he said, "Well, what about substituting somebody?" You know, in other words, Barabbas was going to be executed. So, you know, I'll give you the choice to the crowd.
I almost think Pilate was thinking, man, I am really smart. I've got him. And he probably felt good about himself. I'll do this switch. Was he ever shocked when they said, give us Barabbas, free Barabbas, crucify Jesus? Because Barabbas, we learned from Luke 23, he was a revolutionary.
Yes.
And was caught red-handed in trying to overthrow significant government at that time, and they said, "Give us the criminal."
Yes, and as like my song is "Love Unknown" puts it, a murderer they save, the prince of life they slay. You know, as you said, you know. But the people that are supposed to preserve the order, the chief priests, the scribes and Pharisees and the Sadducees, all of the Sanhedrin, all of the leaders, religious leaders of the people, you know, are even lobbying the people to call out for Barabbas, which he has an interesting name. His name is a son of the father, or son of a father, and Barabbas, and in some texts it points out that he had the same name as Jesus, Yeshua, and so which Yeshua do you want? But I think you were pointing out something important here. Pilate was hoping that they would choose Jesus.
But
the fact that he was basically he felt he was exculpating himself, he was relieving himself of any responsibility by having them make the choice as he did. And then the interesting thing is Matthew gives us the story about Mrs. Pilate, Claudia Procula, saying, "Honey, don't do this." You know, sort of like you know, it's there is a picture here of the substitution, like Barabbas is all of us, and
yes, I'm glad you said that. I was going to point that out. It's a beautiful picture. We get to go free, even as you quoted the hymn of the Father's love. And Jesus was killed. What a picture of us.
As being the ones there was this really neat Schaefer play that came out in the 60s called Give Us Barabbas. I don't know if you've seen that. Richard Thomas stars in there as a boy, Kim Hunter's in there. It's a play.
Mm-hmm.
In that play, it's sort of a nice homiletical touch where they say when the crowd was saying, give us Barabbas, God was saying, give me Barabbas. And so and that's kind of a comfort to us that God says, give me David, give me John, give me Mary, give me the sinners, and then of course his precious son makes the great.
And I love the fact that you're doing what you've just said, because sometimes we get so focused on the verse, but if you step back and look from God's point of view at chapter 27, everything he came, the Father sent Jesus into the world. And Jesus came into this world and literally wanted to save us. But how am I going to save him? He literally used our sinful nature against us. In verses 1 and 2, they conspired on how to get rid of him.
Exactly.
And even the twist of giving up a known criminal to take care of this innocent person, all of these things, and we'll find out as the verses go on and on and on, the insults they threw at him from verses 39 to 45, it's all the truth. God used the truth to set us free, even though they were trying to use it to condemn Jesus.
Yes, and we'll break it this time for our...
Hi, this is Todd Wilkin, inviting you to join us for Issues Etc. weekday afternoons from 3 to 5. Issues Etc. is a live call-in show with a twofold purpose. First, we defend and teach the truths rediscovered during the Reformation, grace, faith, scripture, and Christ alone. Second, we challenge today's postmodern culture with its unbiblical ideology.
Issues Etc. live weekday afternoons from 3 to 5 on KFUO Radio.
The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, on behalf of Concordia Plan Services, Lutheran Church Extension Fund, the LCMS Foundation, Lutheran Housing Support Corporation, Concordia University System, and Corporate Synod, daily reaches out to our members and partners, working together to support our local, global, and international ministries, church workers, and LCMS initiatives at large to carry the mission forward and to serve each other in love. Opportunities to serve, lcms.org/jobsboard.
On America's college campuses, doors are open to sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. The number of international students studying at American schools has more than quadrupled over the past decade. For many of these young men and women, it's their first time living in a free society where they can ask questions about Christianity. You can help answer their questions. Go to lhfmissions.org and partner with the Lutheran Heritage Foundation to translate good Lutheran books into languages these students can read and understand. lhfmissions.org.
And we are back again. We would like to mention to our listeners that this program, Thy Strong Word, is brought to you by the great beloved brethren and sisters at Lutheran Heritage Foundation. You can find out more about their mission and ministry at lhfmissions.org. And also, you can join the discussion today. We haven't had any discussion in our first half, have we, Pastor Andrus?
No.
Yeah.
No.
You can email your comment or question to KFUO at KFUO.org. Or if you are in the St. Louis area, you can even be live on the air by calling us locally at 314-821-0850 or anywhere around the United States. You can be on the air with us at 1-800-730-2727. Now let's get into the meat of the great suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so beginning at verse 27, then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his hand, in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross, that is Jesus' cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the soldier and the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. And there you have the great passion of our Lord. Comments.
So we have the Romans, the soldiers, mocking, jeering, showing their domination over him. We have the Jewish leaders mocking him, jeering him. And then we even have those who are crucified mocking and jeering him. I think if anyone is a leader and is thrown down, you can handle the frustration from the outside. But then from the people you thought you were going to be supporting, and then even from those who are thrown out of society, he had nobody. Nobody. And he was all alone. And everyone was laughing and joking at him and his words about being the Savior and helping people. They use his words against him in verse 40, destroying the temple and rebuild it. Come on, show your power. On and on and on the insults came.
And the Son of God solitarily by himself, even rejected, even forsaken by his Father, is suffering for the sins of the world. James, our frequent contributor, yeah, has some questions for us. Pastor, and then I'll say Pastor Andrus, please tell me why the question, "What is the truth about Jesus?" is sometimes considered an exercise in rhetoric, or is it a profound insight that needs to be answered in the hearts of all men?
Oh my goodness.
Okay, it's sort of like...
That's profound, actually.
Oh, all of James's questions are profound.
Yes, I love it when he's on.
What is the truth about Jesus? Okay, it's Jesus is probably the topic of most of the things that have been written in Western society or throughout the history of the world. More has been written about him than in anyone else, perhaps. And is it an exercise, in saying about the truth about Jesus? So in a sense, a insight that needs to be answered in the hearts of all men. I would maintain that the answer is given by God in his word, and that God, the Holy Spirit, leads the human heart to believe that truth as God has given it. But in a sense, the danger comes in when you ask that question for people to give their own interpretation of Jesus. The Muslims have their interpretation of Jesus. The Buddhists have their interpretation of Jesus, as do the Hindus. They're all willing to, even the Jews will acknowledge that today, modern Judaism acknowledges that he was a rabbi. That he was a righteous man, or that he taught the truths of Scripture. So in a sense, there's a danger when we're sort of left to ourselves to interpret what is the truth about Jesus.
It's an accepted belief in our society today that there are many truths and that it is relative to your present circumstance. And how you perceive it is truth for you. And that's the dilemma of this question. It implies that there can be many truths, but really, when one comes to analyze things, even, and science shows us this, that there's only one, what's a simple example, a stone that is a cubit square, 1 foot square. There's only one truth on how much it weighs.
Yes.
And so it is with Jesus. There really is only one truth. People may want to vary it in order to adjust for their world, but that doesn't mean it is the truth. And so to James' point is that eventually, everybody will, in their heart, have to examine the truth of Jesus. The question is whether it is now, and they embrace the truth as God's words proclaims, or whether it's on Judgment Day when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord.
Exactly. And that's when the truth about Jesus will be fully known to all. Question two, Pastor Boyce Clare, is it silence? And I would ask Pastor Andrus too, is it silence in the face of false accusations that persuade Pilate, or is it the wise counsel of his wife? In other words, persuade him that this man is a righteous man. My reaction to this is Pilate was very superstitious. It says he was afraid. This guy says he's God or the Son of God. So he and John's gospel shows just that there is a lot of fear that's going on here too. He's reckoning the fact that he's dealing with more than just your average rebel like the two that are crucified with him.
You started out by talking about a hero.
Yes.
And my daughter loves mythology and Greek and Roman mythology, and Roman mythology says there are many gods. And Pilate would have been raised with that understanding. He would have believed and held that Caesar is the god embodied, but there could be many other super gods who are on earth. And he probably thought maybe this is a local god, Jesus. And so, to your point, He was probably a little bit afraid, absolutely, because he didn't know what he was dealing with here.
Exactly. And it puzzled him that Jesus kept silent. And then another point about that, as Scripture says, that's as a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth, is as Jesus is imputed with the sins of all humanity, he doesn't make a defense. He says, yes, I'm guilty of all of those sins by imputation.
And if he would have said, no, I'm not guilty, it would have thrown it all like a universe away if Jesus would have spoken. He had to be quiet in order to take our guilt upon himself, in order, as you just noted in different words, to accept the guilt of us so he might die for it.
Is there a crafty influence ubiquitously obscure to our natural eyes in the background trying to influence Pilate to let Jesus go? If not, why? My answer to that is a crafty ubiquitous influence ubiquitously obscure to our eyes. I would say no. I don't think I think everything is there in the text, and that's what I would say. There obviously there's more in play than just a one human solitary human being in front of a human judge. What would you say?
When you look at the history of the world, there's one thing. Now I'm speaking. Let's just take it from a human's point of view. And forgive me, listeners, for a second if you have to. Set God out of the picture for the moment. If humans are going to live on this world, there has to be some certain principles. And one is justice for all, as we have in the United States. The Romans were very good about that, actually, that once they came in and dominated, then they tried to set up justice because they knew if they weren't somewhat fair in their ruling, that they would have riot upon riot, and they just have to go in and fight more, and they didn't want that. They wanted to soak the land out of as much money as they could to go back to their coffers. And so they had to rule in a human, fair way. And so there is within humanity that understanding, though it is wrecked by the sinful fall at the beginning of creation, yet there is still somewhat a semblance of fairness and justice within us that continues to maintain. But corruption always comes through, and as they say, absolute power corrupts absolutely, and that's why we see many empires fall. Yet at the same time, there is some justice going on in order to maintain some peace so that they might do whatever else they want. So, no, I really think Pilate was just doing his job, and he was just trying to maintain peace in this part of the world so that he might continue to be greedily nourished by whatever wealth he was obtaining, probably in sinful ways or whatever it might be.
Exactly.
But there had to be some semblance there. Otherwise, it's total anarchy, and we'd kill each other, and it'd be over.
Exactly.
God has permitted some of this to remain. Otherwise, he wouldn't be able to save us.
Yes. We have a caller. Mike from St. Louis has a comment or question for us on the air.
How are you guys doing today?
Hey, Mike. We're just real happy because we're about to celebrate the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ.
And indeed.
Yes. Okay. What do you have for us today?
I have a question.
Yes.
Don't you think that maybe Pilate was really impressed with Jesus' bravery, that even though he was going to get executed and all this stuff, he showed no real fear?
Undoubtedly. I think that's a good point, that humanly speaking, he is being quiet, showed a confident strength. Yes.
And,
no doubt about that.
And that's very helpful, Mike. Thank you, and a blessed Christmas to you. I don't think anyone could even obviously the real, as we will see from the rest of the story here, even the Roman soldiers, who were real tough guys, really were impressed. Let's continue by looking at verse 45 to the end. Now, from the sixth hour, that is from 12 noon, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And there's some just a point here that in John's gospel, they say that Jesus, that Pilate has Jesus before the people and says, "Behold the man at the sixth hour." And that meant it's that's Roman time, the 6 o'clock. Here it's Middle Eastern time or Jewish time. So 12 noon until 3 in the afternoon, the ninth hour. There's darkness, this very mysterious darkness. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "This man is calling Elijah." And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the others said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him keeping watch over Jesus saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly this was the Son of God." There were also many women there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there sitting opposite the tomb. The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead, and the last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. Time constraints have had me to just read through the rest of the chapter. Any comments?
The darkness is significant. It certainly reminded many of the many plagues of the Egyptians. The words that Jesus cried out, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" This was the absolute point of the bitterness that Jesus felt, because at that point, his Father, God Himself, He knew He forsaken. Jesus could take all of the forsaking of the Romans, the Jews, the robbers, but His God forsaking Him
was the most horrible suffering that He had to undergo. Even all of the, Lenten hymn says that the deepest stroke was the stroke that justice gave, which is of course the justice against the sins of the whole world. He who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. And that's the beautiful picture there, and you have the soldier, the Roman soldiers were really really rough, and if anybody would get in their way, no matter a child or a woman or any other person who might be weak, they would just push him out of the way. And here you had this centurion saying, "Surely this man was the Son of God."
And he spoke that because of what he saw and what he had heard. I think it's hugely significant in verse 51, I believe it is, that the curtain was torn.
Oh, this very significant.
The curtain between the holy and holy holies. Priests were regularly in the holy place, but they only went to the Holy of Holy once a year. And that's where they approached God and asked for forgiveness, the Day of Atonement. Now that curtain's torn, and we can go to God at any time for our atonement. That is just so significant, and it has to be mentioned.
Oh, and that veil or that curtain was mm-hmm. like 5 inches thick. I mean, that was, and of course, then you have these other things going on, the earthquake that went on.
Yes.
You know, it wasn't a mere man that was being put to death. God yes. himself died, the person of Jesus Christ, who is true God and true man. Died for the sins of the whole world, and that's the real center of history. That's where everything was finished, and you know he basically took the sour wine because he wanted to have his lips and his vocal cords refreshed so he could say the final words. It is finished. My sins are completely atoned for. My suffering and my hell have been destroyed through his death on the cross. James has a final question for us. Is Pilate innocent of his role in condemning Jesus through water washing and his recognition of the just one before him? Is he innocent of his role in condemning Jesus?
Oh boy! On a human level, I would say he is innocent as far as to the Roman government, and it was a symbolic thing, saying it's not on me, I'm not doing this, and so that he could report back to Caesar because he had to write reports. You know, I
yes.
gave him over for the people to do. I did not want to. So, in that sense, he was innocent, innocent before God. Well, we all need to stand before God, and to that role, we'll have to wait and see.
And in a sense, Jesus going to his death, you know, it's wrong for people to say, well, it's the Jews that crucified him, the Romans that crucified him. One time I saw a beautiful painting in the library of the college I attended in, and there was mm-hmm. a picture of Jesus being, you know, hoisted up on the cross, being pushed up, and there were men in leisure suits, there were doctors in their scrubs, there was you know, poor folk, there were soldiers, there was modern looking. People in modern garb, that because all of us mm-hmm. by our sins put him mm-hmm. on the cross.
Mm-hmm.
Do the final question here, do we need to decide about the truth, innocence, and the identity of the man Jesus Christ to be justified? Or okay, so that's the question. Do we need to decide about the truth of Jesus, his innocence, and the identity of the man Jesus Christ to be justified? What would your answer to that be?
My answer would be yes, although we need to define those words. Words are an interesting thing, and how you define truth, innocence, and justice of Jesus, absolutely.
Well, like the thief on the cross, he said, this man has done nothing wrong. At first, he was joining in
exactly.
with the other guy railing at Jesus, and then in Luke's gospel tells us that he said, don't you fear God, since you're in the same condemnation, and we indeed justly, you know, the recognition of, you know, that's a beautiful picture of repentance.
It is.
And then, but
is.
This man has done nothing wrong, and then he turns to Jesus and says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom.
If in our hearts we see Jesus as innocent and see us as guilty, and therefore the only justice that came from his death is that his death was our death, then we understand the truth of who Jesus is and why he came to this world.
Amen. And then, and also the big point here, of course, is that that's a fruit of the saving faith that God gives us, that when God gives us saving faith through the gospel and through the holy sacraments, that then we are then his Holy Spirit guides us into all truth, and that this is the innocent one, the holy one that has been put to death for me. And I think it's so very important, Pastor, as you mentioned at the beginning of this, that he is in our place. And this is what he was born to. And I'm wondering if you would like to give all of our listeners a Christmas greeting from St. Paul's Lutheran Church and from yourself.
My hope, my prayer, my wish, desire for you and from St. Paul's and the people who are blind that I serve is that everyone see that this child born is the innocent one of God, that he is God, and that his death is our death, and thereby we are innocent, covered by his blood.
Amen. And a blessed Christmas to all of our listeners. God be with all of you.